Well, it's good to start this year with the Lord's table together. We'll be in the book of Galatians this morning. Galatians chapter 5. And I originally intended, this is a sermon that, from a sermon that I gave maybe a few years ago at DCC, but decided to look at it a little more, and the verses got less and less and the sermon got longer and longer. So I originally intended that we would spend today looking at Galatians 5 and then begin our new series in Philippians next week. But let's see how it goes, because I think we might have to break this up into two parts, this message. And today we will focus on freedom. We're going to be talking about freedom, being free to serve. Free to serve, and that's what the gospel is all about. We've been singing about deliverance, and deliverance is really, you know, another word for deliverance is freedom, salvation, being saved, being delivered, being free. These are synonyms for what the gospel is, and the realities of the gospel. And we want to think about these things. And what makes the gospel good news is Jesus, who is Savior. Again, the word Savior implies that He has saved us. He has delivered us. He has freed us. And when we come to this idea of freedom, in our generation, we have, you could say, misunderstood, because there's a cultural definition of freedom and a biblical understanding of freedom. And often they are different. And everybody, you don't have to be a Christian in our culture, you don't have to be of one culture. Most places you go to, people crave freedom. You just look at the past few years, what's happening in the Middle East, right? Arab Spring, and it happens all the time, right? There is an intrinsic cry for freedom in our hearts. And we idolize freedom. And sometimes that understanding of freedom, like I said, is a fiction, biblically speaking. And usually we talk about freedom this way. Freedom is spoken as my ability to do anything that I want without constraint in any way, right? And that's a fair definition of freedom. But the problem is, and where it becomes a fiction, is when we apply that idea of freedom to our natures, to ourselves, and to God, and our relationship with Him. That I am not controlled. I am free as a human being. God has made me free as a human being. I am not controlled by any outside force. And it infects our theology in such a way that we begin to fight what the Bible teaches. Things like election or predestination. These ideas that are clearly taught in the Bible become allergic to, because it goes against the way we think about ourselves. And we hear words like that, and immediately we say, what do you think? What are you saying? You know, are we just robots? That we have no choice in the matter? We just do, and things are already planned for us, that kind of thing. And even when it comes to salvation, that I choose God, therefore I am saved. These ideas are based on an underlying misunderstanding of freedom, that nothing controls my choices. And this is not a new discussion. This discussion is ancient as the revelation of God in the Bible itself. And as I studied this, you know, not just recently, past 100, 200 years, but all the way back to even as far back as 400 AD, there was a person called Augustine. Some of you know him as Saint Augustine. Generally, we don't call people saints, because everybody who's saved is a saint, right? No special saint, but he's called Saint Augustine. Augustine. And in his generation, as far back as the 400s, they were as keen as our generation is to show that human beings are free to choose good and evil, or reject good and evil. That means nothing forces our choices. And so he studied this out in scripture, and he showed that this is not the case. And I don't want to get into that too much, but simply put, this is the result of that case, simply put. Now, As we look at a modern society, for instance, right? We live in India, the greatest, largest democracy in the world. Nobody would deny that we apparently are unforced in the choices we make, for the most part, right? Ideally, in a democratic society. On a day-to-day basis, it seems that we act without force on a day-to-day basis. It looks like that, right? So there is apparent freedom. But we are talking from a more fundamental look at life. And the claim that I am free to make moral choices is flawed like this. When would this be? Think about a banyan tree, very Indian tree, right? A banyan tree. To say that I am free to make moral choices as a human being is as good as you saying that the banyan tree is free to bear mangoes. You see? Because the discussion is not about everyday choices. It's a fundamental discussion of nature. That's what the Bible presents. Can a banyan tree, even if it desired to and exerted itself, bear a mango by itself? No, right? It is a thing that is bound by nature. There is only one kind of tree that bears a mango, hopefully. A mango tree. And so that's the issue when we talk about the freedom of the will. The issue is one of nature. Yes, you are free, but within the bounds of your nature. Now, all of us every day come across things that by our nature we can't do. We look at the bird, and you can flap your hands as much as you want, and you're not going to fly, right? You're bound by the walls of your nature. And that's what the Bible says, even spiritually speaking, is the case. See, we are not really free. And we, trying to say that we are free to choose or reject God, is ridiculous, because it's a mismatch of reality. You know, it's like a rabbit saying, I am free to go and kill and eat that elephant. Now, you can desire as a rabbit all you want, right? But it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. The limitations of nature are upon it. So, that's why this argument against bondage of the will and against election and God's choosing of us and all of those great works of salvation that that God does are problematic. So, and the reason why I'm bringing this up is it is only, and it is not a joyful, you know, to talk about us not being free, intrinsically speaking, is not a joyful discussion. Nobody gets happy about it. Don't get me wrong. We don't sing praise songs about bondage. Right? But the thing is that we only really understand freedom when we understand how great the bondage is that we were in, that God has saved us out of. You see? And how difficult it was to be removed from that bondage that He did for us. That's what moves us to grace. So that's the point here as we come to Galatians. We look at bondage so that we can understand freedom. Now, often when we are saved, you know, in young Christians who are just saved, who just come into a relationship with freedom, it's not like you immediately by a download understand all these things. And that's the wonder of salvation, is you begin as you open up God's word and look back, oh, that's how it works. You know, you taste a wonderful dish first time, or chai for the first time. You just enjoy it, right? And then later on you think about, I wonder how chai is made. And then you discover the workings of this thing, right? Same way with salvation. And that is the joy. As we walk with God, He expands for us the glories of His work, that we can be moved into a deeper and deeper worship. So you can be a worshipper just by saying, He has freed me. I know some things, but I don't know a lot. But I know I'm free. That's enough for worship. And there's more. New songs, right? Like we read in Psalm 40. And so, the heart of Christ's work in the gospel is that removal of bondage, the freedom from bondage. And we are enslaved in our nature, and because we are enslaved in our own selves, we can't free ourselves. Right? We need outside help. And that's what the gospel presents. And the outside help must be a help that is powerful enough to break the kind of chains that we have. We've been singing about our chains are gone, right? You can't hire a weak person to do a strong work. And that's what we're going to examine in our text. We're going to look at two things as we go to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to look at the depth of the freedom and its extent. The depth, the deepness. And for that we have to understand the extent of our bondage as well. And this is real cause for worship. And then we may not get to this, we won't get to this today. But next week we'll look at the purpose of freedom. This text is amazing because it summarizes the entire argument. The depth and extent, and today we'll be moved to worship as we celebrate the Lord's table and remember Him. And then the purpose of that freedom. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 13 and verse 14. I'll read it and we'll pray. For you were called, that's significant, to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. The flesh, that is important in relation to freedom. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Father, would you help us understand your word? Would you light shining through, present truth from your word to us by your spirit, so that our hearts are enlightened into worship as we recognize how great is your salvation, how great is your deliverance, how great you are. We ask, Lord, to help us, lift us up in joy as we celebrate the gospel in Jesus' name. So, today, we're just going to try to deal with this one statement. It's the problem with examining a text over and over again. You know, you look at less and less and there's more and more to think about. But for you were called to freedom, brothers. That's what we're going to look at. And to understand that, we have to look at the rest of Galatians and the argument that Paul is presenting in the book of Galatians. And we'll do that. You were called to freedom. And what we're going to look at is that first point. You are completely free in Christ alone. You are completely free in Christ alone. We have to understand what that freedom is, right? And we have to understand what the freedom is from to understand that freedom. And so, Paul is summarizing everything that he's been saying about the gospel in Galatians. By one word, freedom. Freedom. What a word. You were called to freedom. You were chosen to be free. Free from what? And essentially, our bondage in our nature is a bondage to what we can call the flesh. The flesh. And he uses that word later in the same passage. Or self. You were freed from flesh, from self. And the flesh is a short form. When we see the word flesh in Paul, you can look at it like this. It is that part of us which is not in submission to God. And before you are saved, which part of you is not in submission to God? Everything. Everything. That's the flesh. That's the nature. It's our nature, ourselves. And when he saves us, right, that bondage is broken. There are still areas that are called the flesh, but it is no longer all of us. That's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. But anyways, that's the idea. The flesh is short form for that part of us which is not in submission to God. We are totally enslaved to our flesh, ourselves. And so, by nature, we cannot seek God. Now, the question to ask is, well, it's all very well, you're telling me this, but does the scripture teach this? Let's go to some passages. Some of these I'll read, some of these we'll go to. In Romans chapter 3, we will go to. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 11. If you really want to understand the gospel well, then these are the two books to study out. The book of Romans and the book of Galatians, which can be termed as Romans Light. Romans and Galatians. And in Romans chapter 3, Paul says this in verse 10 and 11. As he presents the case of our natures, he says this about both Jews and Gentiles. Nobody has a claim to God. He's equalizing everybody. Because the Jews thought that, you know, we are the people of God, God chose us, and therefore, you know, we have some closer relationship or something like that. But he just flattens everybody out and he says what? Verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So Paul is speaking the word of God, and then now he quotes from the word of God this way. He says, as it is written, none is righteous. Righteousness is that term of goodness, right? None is righteous. No, not one. So there's a lack in our moral nature. Look at verse 11. No one understands. There's a lack in our spiritual comprehension. No one seeks for God. There's a lack in our devotion. And he doesn't present it as no one is righteous enough. No one understands enough. No one seeks enough. He says no one is righteous, understanding, or seeking God. Now that's pretty deep. That's pretty categorical, isn't it? And somebody might say, wait a minute. This is a lie. Paul is lying. Because I know for a fact that this is not true. I have people in my life that are religious. I have people in my life that are seeking God. I have people in my life that understand spiritual things, theological things more than me, and they're not even Christians. How can you say this? No one is righteous. Human goodness. What about human philosophy? No one understands. What about so much philosophy we have? Religion. We live in the land of great religions. No one seeks God. How can you make such a statement and get away with it, Paul? You see, Paul is not speaking about comparison human to human. He's speaking about comparison to God himself, God's standard. Because when you speak this way with regard to you and me, I can find somebody that is more devoted than me. I can find somebody that understands more than me. I can find somebody that is more moral than me. But that's not the argument. This is God's word. You see, and we need to recognize all of the way that God looks at all of creation. Whether Christian religion or non-Christian religion, we're not just talking about unbelievers. We're talking about people who claim to be Christians as well. By default, by birth, God looks at us and says, you're doing a lot of stuff, but nobody's looking this way. You see? And he later on says, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so, when you compare with God, the game is over. No longer better than, smarter than, most likely. God is saying, it doesn't matter how better you are than anybody else on earth. What about my standard so that you may have a relationship with me? And that is perfection. God defines goodness by his nature. Is anybody righteous? By that standard, no. We can only understand, Paul says in Corinthians, right? We have the mind of Christ through the Spirit. You can only understand it if it is spiritually revealed. And unless you have the Spirit, how can you understand the things of God? And there's a lot of seeking going on, but if people were really seeking God, where would they go? To Christ. Right? So nobody is really seeking God on God's terms. There's another verse I'll read for us. John chapter 3. This is another fundamental, basic verse. John chapter 3 is the born again passage, right? And Jesus talks to Nicodemus, this religious man who had a firm understanding of the Old Testament, the scriptures that Jesus worked with. And Jesus speaks to him in this way, not to some pagan idol worshipper. He speaks to a religious man and says to him, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Catch what Jesus is saying. Unless something happens to you, what is the position in your life? You cannot. When do you say I cannot? When you are trying to do something. It is a question of ability. Now somebody says, I am free to choose or deny God. Jesus is saying what? No. Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Your choices will not lead you in this way. You don't have the capacity within yourself. You are a rabbit trying to eat an elephant. Kill an elephant and eat it. You are a banyan tree trying to bear mangoes. You cannot. You see what Jesus is saying? This is understanding our bondage. By default, human beings, born as human beings, cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. No matter how hard you try. That's what Jesus said. These are the words of Jesus, right? You see, the bondage of nature, what the Bible teaches, what Jesus himself teaches, what Paul said. John 6:44 says this. No one can come to me, again, you see the word can? It's a question of ability by nature. No one can come to me, what? Unless the Father draws him. What is that picture? You can exert all you want, and we don't, that's the point. We don't exert towards God. We are actually headed in exertion in another direction by nature. We don't go towards him. And the way that we go towards him is that verse says, John 6:44, the Father draws us. Isn't that the story of salvation? He touched me, and I came. Not I logically figured out that this is the right philosophical standpoint, and therefore, that's not how it works. The gospel is supernatural. There's another passage in John chapter 8, very interesting passage, and you should read it yourselves. Especially verse 44. But Jesus is discussing, like he often did, with the Jews, with the religious leaders of the Jews. And he says, what is a famous verse now? You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And that now is used in general terms, not even unbelievers use it, right? Truth sets you free, right? But Jesus is talking about truth about him. And he says, you will be free. And these people are up-and-coming leaders in the community, the religious leaders, and they get offended. They tell him, you read that passage, it's amazing. We are children of Abraham. We have our line back to the patriarchs. And you, coming along, have the young rabbi, have the audacity to tell us we are in need of freedom? We are God's people. You get it? So they push back at Jesus. What do you mean? How can you talk this way? We get what you're saying, you know? Oh, very well to talk about freedom, but you're telling us we need to be free? And then Jesus says this. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. What Jesus is saying is, when you sin, that shows your nature. You are a slave to sin. That's why you sin. I say this often, right? We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners by nature. It is just the evidence of who we are by nature. We are bearing the fruit of our nature, and it is something that we are compelled to do. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Thus, you cannot but sin. That's the bondage. We can't help sinning. That is the bondage. And we can't do anything about it by ourselves. Because when we do something, it is always in a different direction than God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of God, for the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand because they are spiritually discerned. Natural person. Again, this is talking about somebody without God, right? You cannot understand the things of God. You need the Spirit of God even to comprehend the gospel, the cross. And previously in that passage, Paul had said, right, the cross of Christ is foolishness to those who are perishing. It makes no sense. And so what are we saying? Jesus summarizes well, right, in John 15. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Are we free? Not on those terms. Not morally. And this is just a sampling of what the Bible teaches. You see, we don't have to go very far. We just have to go to the Word of God to see these stark terms of our bondage. And the Bible's view of human nature is that we are in bondage. We are therefore separated from God, heading in a direction that is totally away from Him. Helplessly we are enslaved to flesh, to self. But now we come to Galatians. Think about this. What Paul does, I believe, in Galatians is, he takes this idea of the bondage of the flesh that is true, and he applies it to something good. This is a theological experiment, you could say, in a sense. A theological experiment, you know, chemical experiments, right? You do experimentation. And what he does is, he shows us by way of logical experiment, you take this bondage that we have, and even you throw the best thing at it, and it leads to chaos and brokenness. And the good thing that he puts with the flesh is the law of God. Galatians, turn to Galatians. So we are applying the idea of our sin-stamped slavery to something as righteous as God's law to His people. The Mosaic law, right? And it started with the Ten Commandments, but all of those laws, right? Hundreds of them. Now, the church was growing as we go to Galatians. The church was growing. And there was a church in Galatia that was mixed with Jews and non-Jews. And what had happened was, within that church, those who are from the Jewish party, some of them, they accepted Christ and who He was. But they had put forward something that could be termed Christ plus. Christ plus. The theology of Christ plus. And this is important if you read Galatians, because even today there are many groups who call themselves Christians. Some large, some small. And there is a movement even within the church that says something like this: but they believe in Jesus. How can you say they're not Christians? So the definition has become, as long as you believe in Jesus, the right things about Jesus, you are a Christian. And that's a good application, because in Galatians, these people confess Christ. Look what Paul says about them. Verse 8. If even we or an angel contrary to heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be what? Cursed. Cursed. Verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some among you who trouble you, want to distort the gospel of Christ. He recognizes the danger of this. Just because somebody confesses Christ, they could still be a gospel destroyer. And that's Christ plus theology. Christ plus something else. And simply put, they may have been saying something like this: Yes, I believe that salvation, we accept that salvation is through believing in Christ. They may even use words like justification. But now that you are saved, you are made righteous by being obedient to God's law. And they would even define justification, maybe, instead of saying it's a declaration by God, it is that God makes us righteous. And it is connected to our obedience. Paul, as we saw, calls it blasphemy, anathema, let them be accursed. Look at chapter 3. It's amazing, you know. Often we pick out verses here and there from the Bible, and we have a Bible that are just sayings, you know, good sayings from God. And if you just read, that's why we read systematically and study systematically, you begin to see the humanity, the theology in humanity, you know, the story. And when we look at Philippians as we start that study, be excited, because there's such a story of that church, and the theology comes out of that. Those real people and Paul himself. But even here you see Paul's heart. Look at chapter. It's humorous in a sense. It's stark on one side, very serious. But look at this. How does he begin? How would you like it if I begin a sermon like this? Oh foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You foolish people. You foolish people. Right? Now he's worked up. Because the issue is big, right? And he's saying you've been bewitched. It's like somebody has come and done a mantra on you and you can't think straight. That's what he's saying. And you're running away from Jesus. Christ plus is that dangerous. And so, let me try and summarize, looking at some verses in Galatians, what the issue is as Paul puts together the flesh and the law. Now, like I've said, we are slaves to sin by nature, and our problem is so deep that even righteous things become a curse to us. Look at this, look at this. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. You must obey the law. That is what God has given us. How can you not obey the law? It is Christ plus. You must do this, you must do that. We have so many things today in the church that equate. And it's not just, you might think I'm talking about the Romanists or the Roman church, or I'm talking about, fringe groups. But even within ourselves, and next week I'll maybe be able to present a little bit more of that. But the idea is that this is absolute anathema. But look at this, verse 10. We are in bondage to the curse of the law. Verse 10. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Wait a minute. Wait, what law is he talking about? Some people just go to the Ten Commandments. But it's the whole law of God, right? And he's saying, you look at that. If you rely on that from Moses for your salvation, somebody might say, no, it doesn't work, No, what does he say? You are under a curse. You see, and the reason you are under curse, he's putting the flesh and this law together. And so let's understand. The idea is, we're in the bondage to the curse of never being good enough. How? How? It's because of our flesh. Look at it, what he says. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. You want to go that route. You want to go that direction. Then you must take all of Moses, not just 10 of them, not just 50 of them, all of them, and all of the character of God revealed in his law, and say, I am perfectly in accordance to that. That's God's standard. Now think about who I am. I am a slave to my flesh. I am in bondage to my sinful nature. So I come. How am I going to be able possibly to do that? You see? So what happens? First thing, we will always fall short. We will always fall short. Right? Every day. In fact, every moment. Even the beginning of the law talks about honor the Lord and Him alone. Do you do that every moment? So even from the beginning, from one we fall short, let alone the hundreds. We're doomed. And think about forget the actions, even the motive. Sometimes you will do a good thing, but with a selfish motive, isn't it? How many times have you done that? Even worshipping God sometimes. I can stand in the thing and try to be worshipping God by my action, then I'm thinking about how people must look at me and so pious am I, right? Have you ever done that? I have, I confess. So even our motives are doomed. You see, once you go down that route, if you are doomed to fail because of your nature. No one is righteous, no, not one. And so we are cursed because we will always be lacking the obedience. We've gone down a circle that we are stuck in. And what happens when you don't obey fully the law? God holds us accountable to not being obedient. We're in bondage to the curse of never being good enough. Look at another verse. Chapter 3, verse 22. And he's stressing that the law is not evil. It is because of who we are that it becomes a problem. Look at verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? And in Romans he talks about, is the law sin? Certainly not. How can it be? It comes from God. But if the law had been given that could give life, then there was never the intention of the law to save us. Then the righteousness would indeed by the law. Verse 28. But scripture imprisoned everything under sin. What does he mean? We are in bondage to the prison of condemnation. What is the purpose of the law of God? In a perfectly righteous person, is a different thing, but we are not perfectly righteous. And so for us, the law reveals sin. Right? The law reveals condemnation. And here's the problem with the law. Is something wrong? Think about human legal systems, right? You go to the policeman and say, "I didn't know." Will he let you free? You know, you still broke the law, no? But then once the law comes in front of you, you know that what you had done was wrong. Right? It reveals sin. We are under the prison. There is no getting out. Sometimes we plead ignorance, right? But that's not an excuse. How much less with God? And here's the other problem. With us in the flesh, we need some illustration here. We are like an evil child. Have you seen an evil child? We take a good thing like the law and we break it. That's what we do. That's our nature. And it plays out like this. I think of a couple of illustrations. Now think about this. Your boss, your spouse, somebody in authority over you, somebody like that, asked you to do something and it was actually a good thing. You remember those times when all of a sudden you despised that doing that thing. You didn't want to do it. Before you didn't care. But it was something about that person telling you to do it that caused you to despise doing it. Have you ever had that? I've had that quite often. Or even let's go even more fundamental. Remember when you were a child? Roaming around happily, you know, and some of the children do this, right? The children always do this, but roaming around happily, you didn't care about it. And then your mummy or your daddy said, "Don't do that." And you didn't care about that thing. All of a sudden, you can only... Right? That's all you want to do. Right? That's the illustration of what Paul is talking about. In our flesh, it just leads to law breaking. The law, which is good, telling us God's standard, is like it becomes a menu for evil. Oh, now I know what evil things I can do. Much more, right? Paul in Romans 7 talks about this. I would not have known what it is to covet, but the law, through the flesh, it said, "Do not covet," and I began to covet. That's his illustration. We are in bondage to the condemnation, the prison of condemnation. We're in bondage by nature to condemnation and guilt. Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4. You see why I said I'm going to break this into two. Chapter 4, verse 8. And he has these enslavement terms throughout the book. But he says what? Formerly, when you did not know God, he's talking about unbelievers. Again, the nature is in bondage to sin. The flesh is in bondage. When you did not know God, you were enslaved to those things that by nature are not God's. And he calls them the worthless and elementary principles in verse 9, which he has already mentioned. So, we are in bondage to those things that by nature are not gods. And what do you do with gods? You worship them. Right? He's speaking in terms of idolatry. And this is an amazing thing, because Paul is not speaking to idol worshippers. He's speaking to Jewish people primarily, who believe in the one true God, and they have the Ten Commandments, you shall not have any graven image. And he's saying, you were idol worshippers before you knew God. He's speaking in terms of idolatry. And it's even more amazing as you think about this. Even this religion that we offer to God before we know Him is idolatry, he says. But what are these things that he's describing? That they were not gods. Chapter 4, verse 3. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And if you read out chapter 4 and even chapter 3, what he's saying that we were under is the domain of the law. And he's saying when you use the law wrongly, rather than seeing it as a pointer about sin and seeing it rather as a way for righteousness, you are enslaved to the elementary principles of the world that were never designed for that. And they are not gods. You see what he's saying? If you are in a religion of moralism, you are worshipping idols of self-righteousness. You are enslaved. You see, oh no, but that person is so good, yeah. Paul is saying what? Remember what God says about that. They are worshipping themselves in their moralism. You're in bondage. You see the greatness of our bondage? Because of our intrinsic fleshly nature. Some of us are in bondage to sin and we are in bondage to sin. Some of us use the law as a means for more sin. And some of us take the law and use it as a means to worship ourselves, but trying to be righteous. And it is all rooted in the bondage of the flesh. Therefore, we can say that the bondage of the flesh is self-worship. Every time we try to gain righteousness apart from Christ, every time we even do post-salvation, we are worshipping the self, the elementary principles of the world. But as we wrap this up, we want to focus on this, right? That's where the word that Paul gives us, freedom, comes in. You were free. So the refrain of our text today is freedom. It starts in chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. In our verse 13, for you were called to freedom. Not you won your freedom. When you were called to freedom, freedom has already been given. You were brought into it by somebody else. You see? The sovereign grace of God is evident even in the language of this statement. The almighty saving grace of God. There was a divine summons. You were called. God called you through the gospel. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, Paul says in Romans. And you heard of him. You heard of him as the Savior. And he opened your eyes by the Spirit so that you could see. He pierced through. You realized your sinfulness. And the answer of how, Paul is already given in this passage. But I just want to read this. I don't know if you always read this, but I wanted to read this. There was a larger paragraph, but for sake of time, as we wrap this up. Spurgeon says this, well can we remember when we sat in the house of prayer, as dead as the very seat on which we sat. We had listened for a long, long while to the sound of the gospel, but no effect followed. When suddenly, as if our ears had been opened by the fingers of some mighty angel, a sound entered into our heart. We thought we heard Jesus saying, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. An irresistible hand put itself on our heart and crushed a prayer out of it. We never before had a prayer like that. We cried, oh God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Some of us for months felt a hand pressing on us as if we had been grasped in a vice and our souls bled drops of anguish. That misery was a sign of coming life. You see, anguish is the first response to the gospel, true response. And that misery was a sign of life coming. Persons, when they are being drowned, do not feel the pain so much as while as they are being restored. Have you noticed that? Oh, we remember those pains, those groans, that living strife which our soul had when it came to Christ. Ah, we can remember the giving of our spiritual life as easily as could a man his restoration from the grave. We can suppose Lazarus to have remembered his resurrection, though not all of the circumstances of it. So we, although we have forgotten ourselves, we have forgotten a great deal, do remember our giving ourselves to Christ. We can say it to every sinner, however dead, there is life in Christ Jesus. Though you may be rotten and corrupt in your grave, he who raised Lazarus has raised you, and he can say even to you, Lazarus, come forth. You are free in Christ. And how are you free? We looked at Galatians 3:10. All who go to the law, right? All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. But see what he says. verse 13. He's presenting hope, not bondage. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The cross of Christ that we sang about so much this morning is the absolute solution. Not the cross, Christ the crucified one. And when he died on the cross, it says he became a curse for us. He takes on himself the curse of our non-obedience. And he gives us the blessing of his standing before God. You know, Christian, when you stand before God, who is God looking at? Yes, he's looking at you. But you are wrapped up in Christ. And this is how the curse is removed. Not by us somehow earning it or gaining it, but Christ wrapping us up in his righteousness. He takes away our condemnation, our guilt. That's what the cross is about. And he gives us his righteousness. So that when we stand before God, what does God say to you and me when we come and say, God, remember my sin? That's often what we do, right? We come to communion and we feel guilty before God, right? That's all we do. Communion is a time to beat ourselves up. And what is God saying? Remember me, my son. That's what he given us. Jesus himself said, right? Do this in remembrance of me. And every time we have guilt as Christians, our hope, our freedom is not in trying to beat ourselves up, but to remember we are wrapped up in Christ. Every failure is covered in the righteousness of Christ. And so always, whenever Christian, whenever Christ looks at you, he looks at you with the standing of his son. And how does his son stand before him? Perfect. Full of righteousness. You see? And this should cause you to worship, isn't it? Because immediately I'm thinking, but I'm not righteous. If I'm glad nobody knows who I really am. God does. And he has covered it by his son. You see? We are saved from the curse of the law. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. This term that I talked about, covered by, you know, clothed in Christ and his standing, his righteousness. A term is given, a theological term that Paul uses, called justification. We've talked about this before. And justification is importantly the term that means to be declared righteous. It is a legal term. To be declared righteous. It is not an actual doing. It is not making us righteous. So that, like the Pharisee can say, God, thank you that you've made me sinless. No. It is God declaring based on Jesus, I am considering his account to yours. Nothing in yourself. You see? And that's what Paul says. As we think about Christ freeing us from the curse of the law through the cross, work of Christ, of himself. We ourselves, 15, were Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. So he's talking about the people that are his audience. Verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. You see? I don't get righteousness by trying to. And we saw already, that's a bondage. It's a curse. You can't get that way. We are not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. You see what he's saying? What is the word faith? What is the word faith? How do we get all this? How did this happen for you, Christian? You said what? I'm going to stop idolizing myself, Jesus. I need you. I depend on you. Absolutely, completely. That is the only way that this is true of you. Freedom, the first point. You are completely free in Christ Jesus through dependence on him. Faith. Not more work, but dependence. Trust the truly righteous one for forgiveness and righteousness based on what he has done on the cross. Chapter 4, verse 5. There's more that he has done. Based on his cross, he has worked this transformation, this substitution. He has taken our guilt and given us his righteousness. He's freed us from this vicious circle of failure to God's law. We're removed from that. But there's also a change of nature. Our nature was fleshly, self, right? There's an internal transformation. And throughout Galatians, it sprinkled the language of the Spirit of God. But here is one example, verse 5 of chapter 4. Christ was sent by God to redeem, verse 5, those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. And what does the Spirit do? Changes, breaks bondages. You see? There is a complete freedom in the gospel. Bondage is broken. Bondage is broken. And therefore Paul says, what? You were called to freedom. Verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, don't go under the slavery yoke again. You were called to freedom. And here he says, and we look at this next week, only do not let your freedom be used as an occasion and opportunity for the flesh. What's the point of this freedom is what we'll examine. Somebody perceptive might say, wait a minute, I get, you know, this connection between law and bondage to the flesh, and then Christ has removed us from this. So it means that I'm not in bondage to obey God anymore. I'm not under any obligation anymore to the law, to God's law. That's a valid question, right? How free are we in Christ? Before Christ? Not at all. How free are we in Christ? I would say, in one sense, you can say yes and no. Yes and no. But here, the power of Christ's work is so great, our standing before God is so complete, and so completely based on Christ and Christ alone, that you can actually technically say, you can actually technically say this, were you not from this moment on to the rest of your life, were you not to obey God even once? Were you to sin and not obey God even once, your standing would not change. See, because it is not based ever in you again. You get it? This is what the gospel is. Technically speaking, yes. I'm not under obligation to anything. I don't have to obey one thing, and it will not change my standing before God. I will be in the kingdom of God, because God looks at me in Christ. Technically, yes. But it is a practical impossibility. It is a practical impossibility. Because not only has He given us a standing, He has freed our nature. And freed us in this way. And we look at this more next week. Before, in our flesh, we were me-centered. When the chains were broken by Christ, we were freed for the first time to not be me-centered anymore. You see? So practically, he's saying you've been freed to live for the flesh the rest of your life. Is like a prisoner who has been set free saying, I love my prison, I want to go there. It makes no sense. You love your chains that much? And that's why he says, don't submit back to a yoke of slavery anymore. You are free in Christ. Live according to your nature. Let's pray. Father, so many great truths, Lord, and more to come. But even as we come to the table, we thank you for reminding us that the gospel is about you. It is all about you. Your sufficiency, your righteousness, your power. And when applied to us, the absolute breaking of all the bondages that we face. The breaking of the self. The breaking of our guilt and our condemnation. The breaking of our lack of righteousness. Jesus, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you that we can breathe free because of you and what you have done. Pierce our hearts by your Spirit through your word. Lift us up so that truly this occasion, as we celebrate your table together, would be an occasion that we fix our eyes and remember you. I pray for the ones that are this morning full of guilt. We pray that they would come to you and find their healing. And then remember you. Would you break us, Lord? We pray for the ones that are still holding on to sin among us, refusing to give up. Believers, unbelievers, I pray that they would run from these chains that you have broken. I pray for the ones that don't know you this morning, that you would open their eyes, break their bondage, and that they would seek you for the first time. Like Lazarus, Lord, that you would cry out to them, call out to them, come forth and be alive and free. What a wonderful Savior you are. We pray that your glory would be seen among us as we celebrate together. In Jesus' name. Let's stand and sing as we prepare for the table. Blessed is the one. Thank you.